I'm grateful as well for the selection of those songs and the message of those songs and the way that you sang those songs. And they should be testimony. Some of those songs, you have to take a big breath at the very beginning because they don't give you too many opportunities as you go along. But as you're looking at those words that come kind of fast and furious, there's a very strong testimony there. Let's start by going back to 1 Samuel chapter 22 and kind of wrap things up there, and then we'll transition to those two psalms as we get ready for communion. I really won't have time to go back and review over those earlier points. They are provided for you in the outline, we have one more to finish there, point C, and then we will move into the territory for tonight. And if you have any questions about any of these, you can see me after the service. All right, point C, as we start to talk about Ahimelech, I'm going to put it this way. There's nothing more honorable than standing for truth in the face of hostility. Standing for truth in the face of hostility. David was used to being in the king's court by now and by being out of the court. But a priest like Ahimelech was more comfortable in a place like Nob that was remote and doing priestly service before the Lord, and not a hermetic life necessarily, but a man that wasn't used to standing before kings, wasn't used to giving a defense of himself. As he gives a defense, he really becomes a strong character witness for David. And maybe that, in that way, it kind of backfires on Saul. But we're told that Ahimelech the priest was called for by Saul and was grilled by Saul in verses 11 and following. And when he answered him, I said in verse 12, "Hear now, son of Ahitub," and he answered, "Hear my Lord. Why have you conspired against me, you son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and sword and have inquired of God for him that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Now, there's great pressure put on him, because how he answers is going to impact, as it says down in verse 11, all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. By the way, you might want to put a little marginal note there, this reference. Deuteronomy 24, 16. That verse says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children." Amen. "Nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers." Amen. "Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." This is a kangaroo court, isn't it? For Saul to have Ahimelech before him and say, answer, because your whole family can live or die hinged on your words. I know of another court that was certainly not fair. Do you? The Lord Jesus Christ, they hold court at night. He's not really allowed to speak for himself. They had already determined the verdict. And yet Jesus Christ, the innocent, died for our sins. As he gives his defense, as I said, he becomes in verses 14 and 15 kind of a character witness for David. He says, "Who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law?" He just kind of stacks the evidence here. "The captain over your bodyguard, honored in your house. Is today the first time that I have inquired of the Lord for him?" No. Is he part of some conspiracy that Saul in verse 13 is talking about? And he says, "No, that's not the case. I'm not guilty of anything. The world's not against you, Saul. You're against David." But the priest says very truthfully in verse 15, "Your servant has known nothing of all of this." And I would ask you, how should we respond when we are in a pressure cooker? And sometimes we are. I'm going through a book that was published and sent out by Voices of the Martyrs about different courageous, godly women. I think it's 18 women down through time. And one of the chapters I'm reading, let me just share with you just some of the facts about this, that Romania in 1945, as the war ends, Romania was one of those countries that was in the war zone, caught in the middle. And now the Nazis were furiously trying to exit, and the communists are coming in, and people that were, now we can look back and say, well, everybody knows what the communists are like, but they did not at that point. And so there's a lot of transitions. And at one point, the communist leaders held what they called a Congress of the Cults. I should have told you something right there. And they gathered religious leaders, 4,000 different men, mullahs, rabbis, Protestant ministers, Catholic priests, all were gathered in this one building. And they were told by the minister of cults that you had a certain stipend from your churches. The government is now going to pay for that and is actually going to increase that. And men, oh, amen. Oh, boy, that's wonderful. And there will be liberty and all things will remain the same. Oh, that's fantastic. And so then there was an opportunity given for men to come up to the microphone at the front and address others. And one by one, these men would get up and say, this is just so encouraging that the communists are the cheerleaders for religious freedom. I remember one man saying, we have embraced many colors and now we embrace red. I thought, boy, it was going to get red in Romania. And at a certain point, there's a husband and wife that are sitting out there. Richard Vermbrand is a Lutheran pastor. Sabina, his wife, who is a good 12 inches shorter than him, but from what I can tell, a giant in the faith. She turned to her husband and she said, will you not wash this shame from the face of Christ? You have something to say. They are spitting at the very name of Christ. And he asked her as they listened to one after another, he said, if I go forward with this, you will not have a husband. So they knew the cost. So then he took a card and he filled out that he would like to speak, and he gave it to one of the orderly men. And when they saw a Lutheran pastor, we haven't had one of those yet, and they thought, this is a real prize. Yes, 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 have him come forward. Richard, come forward. And here's what he said. Thank you for this privilege to speak freely. When the children of God meet, angels also gather to hear the wisdom of God. So it is the duty of every believer not to praise earthly men or leaders who come and go, but to praise God, the Creator, and Christ, the Savior, who died for us on the cross. And right then, the communist leader knew this is not going well. And so he stood up and he said, your right to speak has been terminated. And they began to chant in Romanian, the pastor, which has never happened here. But and that's fine. I'm okay with that. But in the chaos of all that, some arrests were made, and Richard Vermbrand was able to slip out. And there was a period of time where there was a bit of a reprieve. There was a kind of a false peace. And some people thought it's just going to be great. All things are going to go well. By about 1947, though, they started noticing in a lot of churches that organized hecklers would come in and make fun of the sermon and the pastor and throw things at the preacher. Richard and Sabina reflected how that when they were saved, one of their first prayers is that the Lord would give them a ministry to all different kinds of people. And so during World War II, at times, they would give shelter and hide Jews who were being hunted down. And during this period of time, after the war, as Nazis were starting to flee, guess who they sometimes hid from the communists? They hid some of the very people, some Nazis, who were looking for those Jews that they were hiding at one point. They thought it was an answer to prayer. They had, as Romanian, as a Lutheran family, they had prayed, Lord, is there some way that we can have a ministry to the Russians? We have Russians on our heart. And now they saw this communist influx of these Russians coming as an answer to prayer. Well, by 1948, Richard Wurmbrand went to church, to the service earlier than his wife. On February 28th in 1948, she went to the service and he was not there. She thought that was odd, and people began to try to calm her down. She began to look left and right for him. Finally went to a prison guard. They had people that would come and say, well, I know where he's at, and if you give me money, we can seek his release and all that. At one point, they went to a Russian man who's running one of these facilities. He said, he's in jail. You prove it, and I'll release him. It just got worse and worse. We can go on. It's a very interesting account and book. But are we ready to be put in the pressure cooker? In that situation, I find it interesting that Sabina not only, you know, they could have just been quiet, not gotten up and say anything, but they purposefully spoke boldly for Christ. By the way, speaking boldly for Christ, speaking boldly is not make one a Christian, but a person who is truly a child of God will stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find history records some of the names, and when we get to glory, we're going to find a lot more people that we didn't know, and history didn't write their names down. When we feel anguish, we go to the Lord. Now we read towards the end of that chapter, verses 20 and following, of one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, called Abiathar. One by the power and the providence of God, one escaped. How did he do that? How did they not know? We're not given that record, but he flees and he gets down to David. So David's got one more mouth to feed, one more person who has sought him out. David had run from Saul, and this Abiathar had run to David and told him of the account. And I wonder, do they both weep and wail? Abiathar, as he tells it, and David, as he hears it, a priest slaughtered at a place that David had just been. Verse 21 said that the report says that Saul killed the priest of the Lord. Who of us can deny this is a total abuse of power? In my reading a couple weeks ago, I was looking at some of the Proverbs, and I came across this proverb, 20:26, that says, a wise king winnows, separates out the wicked, and drives a wheel over them. That sounds kind of violent. Well, they would have a threshing floor. They would have a wheel for that purpose. Sometimes they would also take a very heavy and wide wheel of an ox cart, and they might roll that over the grain, and the chaff would blow away from that. One of the things that Solomon says in the Proverbs is that a wise king is not tolerant of evil, a wise king deals with wickedness and with the wicked, and so that it's a warning to the righteous. You get down a few chapters later in Proverbs 29:2, though, it says, "But when the wicked rule, the people groan." We sometimes think in the United States, well, that's not the guy I would have voted for. I don't like his policy. I groan. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 talks about the threshing floor, the winnowing that will take place. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, let me read this to you. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. It is the New Testament, right? Jesus finishing a statement after he'd said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than me, than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you," John says, "with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Isn't it encouraging for us to say, you know, we do have a king, altogether unlike Saul, altogether superior to David, and the Lord will rule with a rod of iron, and he will bring peace that this world does not know. So Saul makes this rash, foolish command, execute, and he finds an unprincipled rat to carry that out. We said, beware of Doeg. Okay, this man that says gladly he jumps at that as an opportunity, a career advancing type of thing. Let's look at point D then from our text. There is nothing more certain than sin bringing sorrow. I know it's similar to another point we made earlier. But when David hears of this, verse 22, David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." How do you say that without your heart coming up into your throat? For David to say, I am responsible. Do we accept responsibility? Young people, do you run from guilt? Our society shifts blame and looks to make others responsible and deny that we had anything to do with that. It's seen in politics. It's seen in sports. It's all over. But David confesses his sins. He's open about that. Doeg pulled the trigger. But David says, I had an indirect responsibility, and I accept that. I am guilty of all the deaths in your father's house. He says, at the moment that I lied to Ahimelech, I endangered the priests that were there. And when I saw Doeg there, I knew that the writing was on the wall. And all this comes crashing down on David. How often we blame others and how quick we are to exonerate ourselves. But you know, the fact is that foolish pride is behind the blame game, isn't it? What should have David have done? Because sometimes we're guilty of doing what we shouldn't have done, and sometimes we're guilty of not doing what we should have done, and we say, all right, what should David have? Should he have killed Doeg when he saw him? He should have told the truth and trusted the Lord. That we know for sure. Let's come to this last point that will bring us, you can switch over to the Psalms now if you would like. In Roman numeral 3 is this: it is easy to become depressed when feeling desperate. It is easy to become depressed when feeling desperate. Psalm 57, verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. Psalm 142, verses 3 through 4, verse 6, really teach the same attitude of heart. And I think you would agree with me that Satan can't take away the life that God, through Jesus Christ, gives the believer. But he does prowl. He is a menace. The true believer, it says in 1 John, does not keep sinning, is not a slave any longer to sin. But Satan threatens to devour. That goes on. Now, how does he impede our progress as believers? How does he cause us to stumble? Obviously, he can work through lust or greed. He can work through pride. But in our text, he works through dissatisfaction, discontentment, discouragement. Maybe you say, I know how David felt in Psalm 57, verse 4, as he's hunted by Saul. When we are overwhelmed, sometimes the way that we size things up by the eye is not accurate, but we say, that's how I'm feeling at the time. So in Psalm 142 and verse 6, he says that his enemies, his persecutors, he says, are too strong for me. Well, that's an accurate statement, isn't it? I get concerned by a charismatic movement that basically tells people, take on the devil. The devil's too strong for you. David could say, my persecutors, my enemies are too many, too strong for me, but not too strong for his God. Wouldn't it be interesting, as I mentioned this morning, if David took these two Psalms, 57 and 142, possibly still wet on the page, and when these men start arriving, these 400 men plus his family, that he says, well, I don't have any provisions to give you. And I can't make your debt go away. I hear that you're distressed and you're bitter in soul. But I can share with you a lesson learned. And that's the kind of spiritual leadership that these men had not gotten from Saul. Saul's counsel was to hunt David. David's counsel was to trust the Lord. Paul's counsel in Ephesians is to give no opportunity to the devil. Sometimes we have to be very careful and we say, well, I'm feeling kind of depressed. I've gotten some bad news recently. Things aren't going my way. I got a bad report. And while the joy of the Lord should be our strength, Satan can seize on a low moment. Give no opportunity to the devil. We have to be on guard lest our feelings displace or supplant our faith. It's important for us to speak to ourselves the scriptures, to claim this and have the joy. We all get discouraged at times. You say, Pastor, I know it well. I'm in the midst of it right now. Well, if we know that, we pray for you. And it's not something that discouragement or even depression is not something that we should necessarily hide from each other. But we have to be very careful because those are some very weak times in which Satan can find us vulnerable and make easy prey of us. The fourth and final point is this. It is wise to have a steadfast heart. A steadfast heart even when trouble surrounds you. Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will wake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. So in 1 Samuel 22, 23, David invites this Abiathar, whose family got killed, maybe in front of him, and he has fled, And he is now a fugitive, and he comes to David. And he comes with this report, and part of the report is that of this slaughter that took place. And it all comes weighing down on David when he says, I have a responsibility in that. You can't make that go away. You can learn that lesson. And he turns to this man, he says, stay here with us in the safety of our group. He invited him to remain in the camp. And then, interesting enough, as I kind of read ahead a little bit, that's okay to do with Scripture. Did you know that? You can always read ahead. I looked at chapter 23 and verse 6, and this Abiathar, it says that he came with an ephod in his hand. Amidst all the tragedy of chapter 22, God provided people were going to be killed. Sin was going to have consequences. There was going to be great hardship. One man escapes. And David, who is looking for direction, in 23:2, I think it is, he inquires of the Lord, what should I do? And the Lord gives him answer through Abiathar, through this ephod direction. Think of Saul constantly hounding David, not with any guidance of God, not with any priestly direction whatsoever. He's just going on anger and jealousy and desperation. Committing to David that Ahimelech and these people, that was a death sentence on. That was to Saul, that was the unpardonable sin. You couldn't be faithful to Saul and love David. Choose you this day who you will serve. That's how he would have looked at that. You know, it's interesting. Even though he had already concluded that Jonathan had a conspiracy and shouldn't have eaten that honey when he did and ordered the death of his son, Jonathan remains faithful to his father. When Saul dies, Jonathan is at his side. Saul's got it all figured out, all this conspiracy. Loyalty to David meant treason to Saul. The takeaway for us from that is this, that when we commit ourselves to the Lord, who has given himself to us, it puts a target on our back. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 that says this. For if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I mentioned this morning, David's group here had to fight in the trenches now, might have an opportunity to share in his rule later. We certainly do. The Lord was teaching David. He taught him in chapter 21. Chapter 22, he writes down the lesson. It's called for us Psalm 57 and 142. And by the way, I don't for a moment think David, as he writes this, is thinking this is going to be a psalm that's in the scriptures and they'll call it 57. He's not doing that. But as he's writing, remember I said this morning, have you ever written down a reflection coming out of a trial or a response as an answer to prayer? I think that's how we should see these two psalms that we looked at tonight. The safest place for David, the safest place for any of us, is in the heart of God. The safest place for David is not to trust in his acting abilities or his cleverness in telling a lie. I still have to chuckle when David says, I'm here on official business and I left too fast to remember a weapon. You have a weapon I can have? Yeah, David's not much of a liar. And he's going to have to learn from that though he sometimes ran from Israel, God never abandoned him. Faithful is the Lord. And so David could promise safety at the last verse of 1 Samuel 22 to this this man who had fled, to David. But we think that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who does more than say, turn to me and I will give you temporary physical safety during this lifetime. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. David believed in God. He certainly needed a reminder of that. Psalm 142:5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. I'm going to insert something here. And I will never, out of depression and desperation, run from Israel again. And he's going to do that again just a few chapters later. He's going to have to be reminded of this lesson. You think when you maybe go up to Peniel and you hear a message, or you're reading the scriptures and you think, I've learned this lesson for good now, and maybe months or maybe even just weeks or days later, you say, you know, I'm back at that same point. This is a hard one. I'm back to learning it all over again. Our hope, though, is in the Lord. Just before we go to communion, I want to ask you this. And we're going to do something different when we will receive the Deacon's Fund offering in just a moment. So don't close your Bibles. I'm going to have you do something. But our theme for 2019, we had announced earlier from 2 Corinthians 1:10, is this. On him we have set our hope. It goes on to say that he will deliver us again. Say that first part, though, with me. On him we have set our hope. Say it from your heart. On him we have set our hope. So, times like this, we come and we confess that we are sinners, and we confess that we have such a great Savior, and that there is forgiveness with the Lord. Take your Bibles. Can we have our deacons come with the plates at this time? And while they pass the plate, I'd like you to reread those two psalms. We read them together. We had them read. We'll transition to communion here. But I want you to read those psalms and maybe pause as you go along and pray a verse or two from that. As the plate is passed, you could put something in that or keep passing it. We're grateful how the Lord meets our needs and then sometimes through us is able to meet the needs of others. Not that we are praised. I don't know that anybody has ever asked me, and I certainly could not honor the request if somebody came and said, I was helped out with a bill. There was a gift that was given to me by the deacons. Who gave that $22 check? You know, I don't know. That it's as it is given. It is given as unto the Lord. It is given so that if you were ever a recipient of something from the Deacon's Fund, that you can say, may the Lord be praised and not man. All right, I'm going to pray for this offering. And then as these plates are passed, would you take a moment in quietness to read through Psalm 57 and 142 and respond through that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the writing of David, who expressed his heart, his fears, and his faith, his confidence in the Almighty, his resolve to find refuge in the Lord. Jesus Christ is our peace. And he took upon himself our guilt, our punishment, and by his stripes we are healed. In Jesus' name we pray.